Read it.
I say this almost every time I teach the Sunday school class on the first Lord's Day of the month, but I'm going to say it again, that we reserve this time, generally speaking, for a study in doctrine. And obviously we don't apologize for that. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or useful for doctrine, for the teaching of truth. And our church's confession is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we have been for a number of weeks, or a number of months, however you want to look at it, in our studies in chapter 26, which is the largest chapter in the Confession of Faith that deals with the doctrine of the church. And God willing, today we are going to finish out this a particular section. And as we come to this, paragraphs 14 and 15, which you'll find either in the back of your hymnal or it's printed for you on the back of your bulletin as well, I'm reminded here of the attempts of the framers of the confession to make very balanced statements to ensure that one, truth of God's word not be stated in such a way that it at least appears to cancel out some other truth of God's word, which is simply to say that sometimes when you make a statement, you do have to clarify and sometimes even qualify that particular statement against abuse, so that when, for instance, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of election based purely upon God's sovereign choice, he also makes it known that that does not make God unfair or unjust. And when he argues that God in the fulfillment of his promises is including the Gentiles in the plan that he has, that is not making God unfaithful to all of his previous promises. And so, you know, people think, okay, well, if that's true, does that cancel out this? And he's saying, no, indeed. All right, so in our studies in the doctrine of the church, and this is one of the problems of doing it once a month and having taken so long with this section, so it was a long time ago, we talked about the fact that in the structure of the church, in any particular local church that has Christ as its head and a sufficient Bible in its possession, that every individual church has a degree of what we might call independence before God. That is, they are all their own particular local church that stands or falls in this sense as a local church before God. And this is what's brought out in paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, we read, according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So he's saying, local church, given the Bible, is given the authority of Christ to carry on the work of that church without being dependent upon any larger human organization or structure imposed upon it. There does not need to be a denominational structure over all the churches, or a synod or bishopric over all of this. You don't need an archbishop over several churches in order for them to have their authority or existence or their marching orders, that the Bible and the Spirit of God and the headship of Christ are sufficient. So that is, some would say it's not just a Bible doctrine, but that's how Baptist churches, we're a Baptist church, that's why Baptist churches function the way that they do. Now, there are times when having a broader organizational structure would be appealing. And one of the things that it does, particularly in discipline cases or troubles in a local church, what happens in a Presbyterian structure, for instance, is that it immediately goes upline. And the synod, that is a group of elders from the other churches in the area that gather together to form this synod, is able to decide on that particular matter and publish an authoritative statement about it, about this is how the discipline, yes, this is right, this person is wrong, this person's exonerated. And it takes local elders, as it were, out of the firing line. And it's interesting to note that a number of men that I know who were Baptist, who are now Presbyterian, did not become Presbyterians because they were convinced of infant baptism. They became Presbyterians because they wanted that structure. They wanted some authority outside of the local church to be able to weigh in on a matter. And I can certainly say there are times, the other elders would probably agree, where that would be quite appealing for ourselves. That would be quite appealing. And so our confession is saying that however we may long for such a structure, or maybe even see some of the wisdom in that structure, that structure doesn't exist in the Bible. That is to say, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that God instituted any organizations above and beyond the local churches and did not set offices over those churches other than the elders and deacons of those particular churches. Now, what can and what has happened by way of an abuse of that doctrine is this. We exist as our own entity. And, you know, we say we exist as we are in this sense, an independent Baptist church, not in the sense as it's commonly used in churches today. But we are truly in this sense an independent Baptist church, answerable to no denomination. We pay fees to no organization outside of our church. There's no ecclesiastical structure that has authority over us, so that in that sense we are answerable to no one and no one is answerable to us. Okay? Can there be problems with that position? Can that be open to abuse? Daryl is saying yes. All right, Daryl, what are some problems you think might be associated with that? There's nothing outside the church anyway to help you get back on the rails. All right, that's all right. So there's a can be a doctrinal problem. Of a doctrinal erosion can take place in a church, and it has taken places in churches. And because, you know, like, well, take even our Southern Baptist friends are, in some senses, they have both independence and dependence, and they're all ostensibly hold to a confession of faith, but they don't have to. There's nothing that makes them have to do it. So they have it and don't have it. Anything else, another problem you can maybe foresee with a church saying, well, we're an independent, autonomous church existing with our own structure of authority inside the church. We are answerable to no one. No one's answerable to us. Can you foresee any potential problems spiritually, morally? Daryl touched on doctrine. Derek, you've... Yeah, so it could be, I mean, depending upon the church and maybe the leadership of the church and how that church is structured and how its prayer life is set up, you could be completely isolated from any and every. You don't pray for other churches, you never have anybody other than a very tight-knit group that might, you know, one or two people that might preach for you every once in a while, but people may be viewed as there. Everything else is a danger. Maybe okay. So, yeah. Yeah, so you can, yeah, things can be hidden, not dealt with, because there's no accountability. Greg, you were going to say?
Kind of what Derek was saying, and again, I don't think this applies necessarily here, but it could be a lack of connection, whether it's missions or other things that an organization might help a church find.
Yeah, yes, and there's an appeal to an organization. Yeah, sending out missionaries, cooperating in the training of men for ministry, a lot of those kinds of things. The dangers that you could have through autonomy and independence, right? So there are certain things you have to be careful about. Any other thoughts on this? Go ahead. Yeah, the sheep can be abused by a tyrannical leadership. And what are you going to do? I mean, you can leave, I guess. But depending on the structure of the church, you may not have any recourse to deal with the leadership of the church. Go ahead. He did. All right. And he didn't even raise his hand, and you did. That's tyrannical there, man. Will, you had something, and then Josh. Yeah. Right. And particularly if you never acknowledge any other churches, you have any relationship with other churches. And yeah, you can begin to think, wow, here they are really, really, they are so, independent. They don't need anything else. They don't need anything or anybody else. They're all just right there together. And then, Brother, go ahead. Yes.
And there I think it's even more of an issue because they don't have multiple elders. They usually have one that's all powerful. And if he goes off balance, the whole church is struggling.
Yeah. So, and many of you, I'm sure you've seen instances, and we're not just talking theory here in any of these, whether we could always say, yeah, I'm aware of or I've heard of, and we've all heard of situations like this. Yes. All right. So what we have here, I believe, in our final two paragraphs is a theological and practical corrective to bad thinking and bad practices regarding independence. Okay? All right, so we're going to consider, first of all, a theological corrective. Can I have somebody with a nice, loud voice read paragraph 14? Go ahead, Greg.
As each church and all the members prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions, to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification.
Okay. So Remember what has been attested to earlier in this chapter, and obviously more importantly in the scriptures. This chapter begins with these words, the Catholic or universal church, and when it says Catholic, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it means universal. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. All persons, paragraph 2, throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So what that's saying is this, is that Christ is doing something far more than what transpires within the four walls of your little church. And that this work has been going on for thousands of years as the Lord has been gathering his people, saving them by his grace, and then bringing them together into local congregations of his people. That there are churches out there and always have been churches out there made up of believers, and that we have therefore a union not simply with one another as believers in this church, but with all true brethren who are alive, and we actually have a union with all the believers who have gone on before. And you have a union with every believer yet to be converted. Okay? So if the Lord Jesus tarries for another 1,000 years, you will have a union, maybe with some believers on a colony in Mars someday, You will have a union with them just as they have a union with all of the churches, which is to say all of God's people who have gathered together over all of these centuries. There is a real essential unity. And so sometimes when we talk about our church, we say this local, this is the expression we usually use, this local expression of the body of Christ. So is it right to say this church is, you have to say, well, yes and no, right? Is this church the body of Christ? Is RBC Louisville the body of Christ? Absolutely not, and absolutely. Now, is it the exclusive body of Christ to the exclusion of all others? Is the body of Christ made up of millions of little bodies of Christ? Or does Christ have one body over which he rules and reigns? One gathering of his people, as it were, though yes, and we recognize these individual aspects of it, so that what is said of the whole is sometimes said of the particular expression or the local body. We believe that Christ has one body and that he is the head of what the book writer to the Hebrews calls the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And so there is a recognition that there are brethren, good and godly brethren, outside of our flock, who are gathering together in different places, even in this city, are gathering in different places, not one church in Louisville. I mean, you could, well, there is and isn't, right? You know, there is one, the church is one everywhere. But there are many local expressions of the body of Christ in Louisville and in Kentucky and in the United States and all over the world. And if we know that and recognize that, how ought that to affect us individually and corporately? So just think about that for a minute. Individually, ought that to affect us in any degree? And we've already touched on some of this. In what way might that affect us individually? What's an individual application? As you go out tomorrow and spend time out in the city or travel somewhere, or if you're gone somewhere in another city next Lord's Day, how might this affect you? Yeah, in that city there may well be, or in that place, maybe brothers and sisters, and they don't believe every single thing that you believe. Maybe they don't have the same doctrine of everything, but you recognize this is a brother or sister indwelt by the Holy Spirit who loves the Lord Jesus, loves the Word of God. Do I have a relationship with them, therefore? Yeah. All right, what if you're visiting Tuscaloosa next week and you're there on a Lord's Day? I would suggest if you're there that you don't just dial in or listen in, an old expression there. But you know what I mean by that. Don't just dial in and listen over the internet. When you do that, you may be saying to your kids, back home is church. And you know what I mean by that? I'm not condemning if for a variety of reasons, and maybe you haven't done the homework, you don't know what's around. You don't want to go there and be horribly disappointed that, they had an opera singer who took over the whole service and, whatever it is. One of our brothers, I know, 4th of July a few years ago, went to a church and he was hoping, go there, worship, hear the word. And it was all, star-spangled everything. And everything was, no real hymns. It was, God Bless America and the national anthem and those kind of, and just like, I just don't want to be here, So that happens. But so I would encourage, that if you're going to be gone somewhere, particularly if you're going to be gone for a couple of weeks, do some research and think about that there's a body there. It doesn't have to be somebody that you necessarily know, but we have means today. There are a number of websites that help you to find out churches in an area and look it up, maybe even listen a little bit to some of the teaching and preaching and think, wow, that would be a great place to be able to go. So any other ways in which that might affect? Derek, you had your hand up.
Yeah,
Right.
Here, and he was reminded that there's others here that haven't bowed the knee. So when maybe you're off to college or something, and you feel I'm the only one who's trying to live for Christ, and remember, there's other people around here that the Lord has saved.
Yeah, and if you don't go to church or don't look into a student union, maybe, or some Christian organization that's out there, you might not know that this or that person that you've seen around campus at least is professing faith or interested in the faith or whatever, and it may be, again, an opportunity not to be so isolated. All right, so a little bit, what about corporately? And I might need to run this along a little bit here. Corporately. What are some ways corporately that this affects us, that we're not the only church out there, that we believe there's other churches in Louisville and other churches in Kentucky and other churches in the... Todd, you had your hand up?
Prayer.
All right, so prayer, that's one of the things very clearly laid out there, right? In fact, it says we are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. Can you think of any place in the Word of God that would make it so that we have a sense that we are, that's pretty strong language, you're bound to pray? That when you gather to pray, that you should pray for other churches, and sometimes that we pray, and we do this here, we pray for all the churches. That would take a long time. How many true churches are there? But we take a time, Lord, wherever your true people are gathered together, wherever the gospel is being preached, wherever you are present, then come with power among your people today. That's praying for all the churches. Are there any places in the Word that might indicate that that's a good idea, or that you could see something like that in the Scriptures? Think of any place, Todd? Okay, I'm trying to remember if Samuel said that. I remember Samuel saying that. But yeah, God, far be it from me that I should cease to pray, sin by ceasing to pray for you. And Paul says things like that. I can't, if somebody knows a reference to that, then.
Well, yeah, I mean, he says making intercession for all the saints.
Yeah, so that's Ephesians 6,
yeah.
Right? Yeah, so making intercession for all the saints.
So
he's giving thanks for giving thanks for all the churches. He prays for all the church. It's very evident. He doesn't view any one particular expression of the body of Christ in any one city as the church. So praise for Rome, praise for Laodicea, praise for Colossae, praise for Thessalonica, praise for the churches of Galatia, etc. So one of the ways that we do that is a recognition, even if we don't know these brethren, it's really helpful when we travel and get to know another church, or when a pastor comes and preaches here, or one of your pastors goes and preaches elsewhere. I think that has a way of tying our hearts together in a greater way. But we do pray for it, so that when we hear about, there was an earthquake yesterday in Hawaii. I may get reports on churches being affected and brethren being affected by it, or a tsunami in this part of the world, or an earthquake in this part of the world, or persecution in this part of the world. And churches all over the world begin to focus their attention and prayer upon this particular one, because again, they recognize that we have, or we share an identity with these churches. And for us, they may not be Baptistic or Reformed, or a Presbyterian church is going to pray for their brother over here in an evangelical free church, or whatever the case may be, whatever denominational differences, there is in prayer a recognition of our essential unity. So prayer is another one. So we do that. And again, I do want to say, when we pray for another church, it's not necessarily viewed as, and obviously as I'm saying this, and that's not an endorsement of every practice they have. We pray for churches that hold to things that are different than what we hold to. In some cases, in particular doctrines, even contrary to what we hold to. And I don't mean about the doctrine of Christ, but how they view the Lord's Day, how they view baptism, how they may view the gifts of the Spirit. You know, it is a recognition that there are still churches. We believe Christ is present there. He's building his church there. And again, we remember what's already been stated in this section, in this earlier, that the purest churches under heaven are subject to error. So all churches have something in them that aren't quite right, and that obviously includes ourselves. And now some churches can deteriorate to the point where they are no longer churches. And when that happens, we ought not to have any communion. We ought not to hold them up in any particular way. I think one of the things I just want to touch on here is that we're most likely, and this is just, we are going to pray most often and commune most heartily with those churches with whom we have the most in common. So our little particular group of Reformed and Baptistic churches have greater communion. We have conferences together, and we know each other better. We're more likely to pass on prayer information, to have conversation and friendships and those things. And that's going to work itself out in prayer and cooperation and giving and other ways in church life. The confession goes on to speak of what ought to happen among churches who know one another and have things in common. And I don't think that they're talking here about the broader principles earlier stated. We cannot do all of this in a worldwide way with every church. But it does say that there are churches with whom we ought to hold communion among ourselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. So there are churches with whom we're going to hold, in the providence of God, a tighter communion with, for again, their peace, increase of love, mutual edification. So what does that look like, and how might that be carried out? Now, you may be aware, if you're not, I will let you know, if you're new to Reformed Baptist life, this section of the confession that calls for unity has become the most bitter point of division among Reformed Baptists, as I have in my notes, because of course it has. Because why wouldn't we take the one section in here that is most given to promote unity and find a cause to divide over it? And the division is how we're going to carry this out. And you have to carry it out our way, and if you don't carry it out our way on either side, then you're not fully trustworthy and all of the rest. Very, very sad things. You know, it's like the Lord saying, all right, I want you to have a conference on how you're to get along. And a fight broke out, you know, fighting broke out in the peace conference today. And if you'd hear that, you'd be like, yeah, I'm not surprised. Let's get together to figure out how to heal. Well, maybe we're talking about contentious meetings. Just have a meeting on how to heal. Because, well, I could go into all of that. I'm not going to, but you understand that. But how churches hold communion is not necessarily as essential that they hold communion. That's the thing not to miss. You know, how exactly you go about doing it, you know, A mama bird chews up its, you know, a worm and spits it into its baby's mouth. A mama pig, you know, has sucklings. If the mama pig tried to do what the, you know, mama bird did, you know, it would be a mess, and the mama bird couldn't do what the mama pig. You know, the important thing, the kids eat. That's what I'm getting at. And how exactly you go about doing it, to me, is more a matter of indifference than that you do it. And what's being encouraged here is that churches not only recognize that there are other churches out there, but that they be involved in loving care and loving service for other churches to whatever degree that they can be. So one of the reasons why we host the family conference is with the hope that churches, in some cases, that either don't know about each other or churches in some cases that have had suspicions about each other because of this very issue. Because you don't go about promoting communion the way we do, churches have sometimes isolated each other. So really, it's a tragic reality, but it is a reality. And so one of our hopes is that, you know, you'd say, oh, wow, one of the best messages I've ever heard at a family conference came from somebody who does this differently than we do. And that he and his church might be able to say that we were invited to that conference and held communion with a congregation that does this differently than we do. And that maybe we ought not to make the matter of how a shibboleth, everybody know what I mean by a shibboleth? A point of division. You don't say it the way I do, therefore you're cut off. That idea. Pastors' conferences, because sometimes it happens initially through the leadership of a church's pastors' conferences, are a great way to get to know other men and other ministries, become aware of other places, to hear of needs for prayer or practical things that can be met. Our pastors' fraternal has been a desire for us to express to, on whatever level we can and to whatever degree we can, our communion with other churches in the area. So that if you're going to give, and as we give to things like, Beside You for Life, and give to things like Louisville Rescue Mission, that's going to be given in some cases to support people from other churches that are ministering there. And that a church you may not even know exists, but brethren are being involved together in these particular ministries. We live in a day when churches can communicate with each other through video calls, phone calls, texts, emails, etc. I've had in the last month, I'm trying to think, three or four. In one case, I met with five elders, and another case met with isolated elders. To sit and have meetings, discuss issues, have counsel, seek counsel, places that need help, and other things that I get phone calls almost every month or emails almost every week from somebody in another part of the country or other part of the world seeking some help. I'm involved on some degree in social media, and well, sometimes, I just hear about, there's a guy over here. I was recently making a pastoral visit in one of our folks was, Kelly's were up at, April was with Benji up in Cincinnati. I'd heard about a pastor up there through social media, was having some difficulty. I contacted him and said, hey, I'd love to buy you lunch and just give you an interview. I don't think we'd ever met before, or if we had, I don't really remember, but spent an hour and a half together talking through the issue and striving to be help, and then follow up on that every couple of weeks, drop a note, how are you doing, things any better, etc. Those are ways in which we can strive to show our communion and our unity among other churches. And simply because we don't have a hierarchy or denominational structure does not mean that we cannot and should not have fellowship and care among other churches. All right? I hope that's sufficient to deal with that. All right. Here we go, 21 minutes. So now let's look at practical correctives. Oh, could I have somebody read paragraph 15 for us? Michael, go ahead, brother.
In case of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers.
All right, so there's a lot that's being said there. I think there are two scenarios that are primarily laid out. So one is a larger church issue, and the other is an intra-church issue. So let me inter and intra-church. Did I get that right? Okay, good. All right, so one affects the churches in general, and the other affects a local church. And that in both instances, the friendship and fellowship and communion of other churches comes into play in a very practical way. Okay, that's what's being said. All right, can you think of anything? Let's start with the Bible, and then let's work its way out quickly in history, and again quickly, where in the first instance, where the churches at large have an issue that needs to be addressed. All right, the issue of circumcision. And when did that take place? Pretty early on. All right, I don't know the exact year, but pretty early on. And where do you find that? You find that in the Acts 15. Very good. All right, so Acts 15, what's called the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas, the eldership there at the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, and other people from other churches gather together to discuss. Now, in this case, to give an authoritative declaration to all the churches that this is how it's going to be, folks. And Jews, some of you Jews are going to be disappointed to hear this, but this is the mind of Christ, and this is how our churches are going to be ordered. This is our church membership. Gentiles don't have to get circumcised. Stop saying they do. It's going to get contrary to the gospel. You start going there. So they did that, and it's found for us in the Bible. All right. So think real quickly through in church history. Have there been times when pastors and theologians have gotten together to address certain biblical matters that had an effect upon all the churches, and they reported that to the churches, and churches either did or didn't sign off on those things? Can you think of anything like that? All right, the Nicene Creed. Chalcedon. And what was discussed in those places? What were primarily being discussed? All right, the doctrine of Christ and the unity of the persons of Christ as God and man. In very, very precise language, because, again, there was this, did he appear to be a man or was he really a man? Is he mostly God? Is he a God? Is he the... And then the other was primarily dealing with the Trinity, right? And then you had, matters related to salvation, and the nature of original sin, the impossibility of man to save himself, or the possibility of man to save himself. Any others that you can think of?
Synod of Dort.
Really, the Westminster Confession, the 1689 guys got together, at least in their own little world, their own little group of churches. There was questions about, and what are the doctrines that bind us together? Let's put them down. Can we put them down and have the pastors sign it in as representatives of their churches? All right, what about in recent times? Have there been any kinds of things, and whether, but at least that you're aware of, where churches are sending messengers and they're getting together and discussing issues and debating issues and trying to put things down that are representative, being reported to, and again, not as a church council, not as an authoritatively binding document, but at least weighing in on matters. Can you think of any things that have been dealt with? The Chicago Statement on
inerrancy.
All right. So you may not even be aware of that, but there, some years ago, because what exactly do we mean that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God? What does that exactly mean? Because there were people that, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and yet would deny, that these kinds of issues. That's an issue among the churches. The nature of the Scriptures was and is an issue among the churches. And church leaders, theologians, have gotten together and published documents on it. Other matters you can think of. All right, so there is an association of Reformed Baptist churches in America, and they have published documents affecting their churches, and I think one is on the gifts of the Spirit, and one is on the subject of, and I'm just going to say what, I'm not going to go into it, what's called the impassibility of God. And if you want a very quick survey of the impassibility of God, you can get on t4g.org and listen to Kevin DeYoung's message on it. If you want, I think, a fairly popular treatment of that particular subject. But it has to do with, is God unchanged and unchangeable? And how does that relate to the so-called emotivity of God? That may not be the kind of thing a lot of people are dealing with, but some people are dealing with it. And so groups have gotten together. What about maybe some pressing social issues? Yeah, there's what's called the Nashville Statement. What did that deal with? Yeah, it dealt with the subject of what is the church's position on gay marriage and polygamous marriage. So what is going to be? What are we going to affirm what the Bible says about an issue that's out there in the world? And I would imagine before long there's going to be a group gathered together to try to come up with a statement dealing with racial issues and where we stand. And brother, I have to say, you know, on some of these issues, I'm like, the fact that we're Christians ought to already speak to it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, we love one another as Christ has loved us, but there is a need in some cases. What exactly is meant by this, or what's meant by that? How should we think about? I won't be surprised if the churches, if many churches gather together, theologians from a wide array gather together and try to craft some statement to the modern church, the American church, maybe in particular, about where we stand in regard to these matters. And so maybe, you know, so sexuality, abortion, marriage, sometimes the churches gather together and say, this is a creed, or this is a confession, or this is the finding of this council. All right. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. Whether at the end of the day you say, we feel the need to subscribe officially and, you know, sign our church name to it or not. But the reality is that sometimes the churches at large feel pressed to give what we understand the Bible says about an issue. All right. So the next scenario, and we've got a little bit of time here, is in a local church. And there may be, and I'm going to go ahead and just read this, that in one church, in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to the truth and order. So what it's saying is that it may be in a particular local church that a scenario is going to take place, a situation is going to take place where we feel pressed beyond the ability of our church to handle this on our own. All right, so for instance, several years ago, two friends of mine, two fellow pastors, and I think it was just the three of us, were asked to fly out west and participate in a matter that involved a church where some among the church believed that their pastor was no longer qualified, till it only had one elder, and that his gifts and his graces were to the point where some felt he needed to step down for the good of the church. He did not believe that was to be the case. There were some in the church who did not believe that was the case. And they were at a deadlock. And so would half the church leave? Should the brother leave? Was he right? Were they right? You know, who's right? And so we're going to talk about kind of what the procedure was. But that was a situation which we were called into. I'm aware of other places where a horrible situation involving a pastor who was guilty of unbelievable criminal abuse in that congregation, that was, and the uncovery of that, and then trying to uncover, untangle, how did this all happen, and what about the overseeing congregation and all of that, and it was beyond that little group of brethren to try to figure that out. And so they called upon pastors they knew and loved and had been there and served among there, and they trusted to come in and listen to them and then craft a document. So those things happen. So here in our own congregation, because you have four elders, and I mean this sincerely when I say thankfully and not just one, but all four of your elders are imperfect men in regard to humanity and limitation of wisdom and ability and skill, and men who have remaining sin. There may be times when we are overwhelmed with a situation and we cannot see our way through, or someone feels so injured or believe they are the victim of an injustice by the way discipline was rendered or at times withheld. There are churches that have been broken up over discipline rendered and sometimes over discipline withheld. Okay? Because that may happen, rather than, as we're exhorted to in paragraph 13, rather than simply saying, we're leaving, it says, wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. And what they're arguing here is that as you wait upon Christ, part of waiting upon Christ may be the input of brethren outside the situation that are not so emotionally involved in the situation, but they're brethren that you trust, brethren you're confident will love you and protect you, but who also love and understand what it's like, you know, understand the elders, understand what it's like to be in the eldership. And so, for instance, I had a meeting not that long ago in which I was discussing with a group of elders a very thorny situation where there was some accusation of abuse on the part of people under their care. And I said to them, as a pastor, I am committed to protect sheep. And so my heart is bent toward the sheep when I hear they're being abused. But I'm also a shepherd. And so I do understand the nuances of circumstances and situations. And it may be that what's presented is not always the reality. And so you understand what I'm saying, at least in that, where you feel some of that tension. And to have a group of men, a group of pastors that you feel that you could trust, or that we feel like, you know, where we could say, maybe that we would say, all right, some of you are very unhappy with how we've handled this situation. Would you like for us to bring in the elders of four or five different churches and come in and listen to the matter and either rebuke us as elders or exonerate us as elders? That may happen sometime, that we say, all right, this is so big, and the disagreements are such, and we're not trying to hide anything. We're not trying to protect ourselves. We acted in good faith, but we can be wrong. That's right. Your elders can be wrong. And we think we're right. And we need somebody outside to say, hey, listen, I understand. I've been through a circumstance. I've been through a situation like this. I was involved in another situation with another brother and trying to sort out a very, very thorny situation and problem. And part of this got down to this whole relational aspect as a pastor, and is able to enter into what I believe were errors that this eldership had made. But it was also being able to say, listen, I think this is where, I believe this is where you made your mistake. The reason I was able to do that was because I've been there. And I understand the temptations that they were facing. And that was, in that situation, turned out, at least in the immediate, to be helpful. All right. So this is part of what's being said. And we do have a provision in our Constitution for this as well. It's in our Constitution that we will do this. And it's meant to protect you from tyrannical or a completely incompetent eldership, as well as to protect the eldership sometimes from what can be an unruly flock. And that can happen too. I mean, I hear pastors sometimes talk about, man, I want to hear something about shepherd abuse, you know, because they feel they get abused. Anyway, that's out there. So, but that may happen. And it, again, that's a situation that should ever and always be on the table. We do this at least privately often as elders. I consult with other elderships, and I don't know about the other men with that as much as I do, but I will talk to other men, go through situations. What would you have done? What do you think? Do you think we handled this well? Do you think we need to repent of this? Were we blind in this? What are your thoughts? We do that fairly often in regard to folks that bring helpful concerns to us. And again, I don't know if I've ever been in a situation where I felt that people were trying to do anything other than to be helpful. And, you know, it hurts sometimes that to be told you didn't handle things well. That's all right. We can get over that. We want to do well by you. And so that's what that's for. All right. So it's practical application. So it says, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. And so we've already really talked about that. But then there's this qualification. And I want to get to this and say something about it before we conclude. I've got 3 minutes. Because on the surface, it would appear to cut the throat of all that preceded it. It said, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So here's what happens is that the elders could say, all right, so they come and they publish a report and say, the elders were wrong. And the elders can say, yeah, but they bear no church powers. Now, what's being said here is this. I think this is when you take it all together. That no eldership or group of elders from other churches have ultimate power or authority over a local congregation outside of their care. All right, so that is being said. So we have no power or authority over another church or another group of churches. So the question can come, well, then why bother? If there's nothing that can be published that has ultimate authority over the situation that says this pastor has to leave, or you ought to stay, or the elders bungled it badly, or having heard all the evidence, having met with everybody involved, we believe the elders did the best they could, they handled it well. Okay? Well, some people who are against the eldership might say, well, that has no bearing. They have no authority. You know what I'm saying here? This is what could be. So how do you keep this from having the throat cut on this good that we're trying to promote? So what's hoped for here is this, I believe, that if a group of pastors whom we love and trust came in and said, your elders are in sin in this issue and ought to repent, that we ought to listen to that. That ought to be weighty with us. That people who love us and care about our church have evaluated and said we blew it, we ought not to stand our ground and say, no, we're the elders here. That shouldn't be. We should say, brethren, thank you for showing us our sin. We repent. Would you forgive us? Or again, if the recommendation is that one or the other of us ought to step down, that though they don't have the ultimate authority, they might say, we believe Jim has bungled so many things so badly here that he ought not to have any leadership responsibility in this church or in any place that requires responsibility, that I say, well, who do you think you are? That I think, wow, I didn't realize. Take that soberly and very seriously. Listen to that counsel. So what's being said here is that there is wisdom and there is safety in a multitude of counsel. And though, again, you can say, well, who in the, you know, it's like an independent council comes and they report to the church, this is our finding. Does that church, in a sense, have a right to say, I'm not going to listen to it? Yeah, you can do that and be a fool. Or you can strive to listen and be wise. All right, well, 1 minute late. I'm sorry. If you want to discuss that more, we certainly can. But my hope is that maybe we can now finally move on to chapter 27 in the confession. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and mercy. Our Father, we're so thankful that we are not left to ourselves, and we thank you, Father, that we're not alone. We thank you, Father, preeminently for the inspired, authoritative scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the presence of our risen, glorified, interceding Savior. We thank you, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit that indwells us individually and as a body. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of other churches and the wisdom and perspective of other pastors and other churches that have a readiness and a willingness to help and to serve the body of Christ outside of themselves. Father, we are blessed in these things, and we pray that in this, we who have sought to help others may also be helped ourselves. We thank you, Father, again, that you've not left us as orphans. You've not left us alone, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.